Exodus chapter 19. The messages this month are all about Israel. We're considering Israel mostly in the Old Testament these 2 weeks. And God willing, next week I'll have Israel in the New Testament. But now I want to read several scriptures, since finally the promise to Abraham has been realized. He said he would make of Abraham a mighty nation. And we found out that after 430 years, twice 215 years, there were some 2 million Israelites, whereas at first, after 25 years, there was only one. So now we're going to read what God says about this nation. He dealt with all nations, individuals in those nations, at first, but now he's dealing with a special nation. So in Exodus chapter 19, look at verse 4. "You have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings, and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be mine own possession, a treasure, from among all peoples, for the earth is mine." Please notice, it speaks of them as a special possession, a treasure among all peoples. And when you find peoples in the Bible, that means among the nations, the Gentiles. And this is what God had in mind, but it never materialized. Verse 6, "And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel." Well, here is a nation that is special to God, that is a treasure to God. There must be something very different about them. There must be something attractive about them that caused God to look down among all his creatures and say, "I'm going to start working with you." So let's see. In Deuteronomy chapter 7. We'll include chapter 4. Let's look at chapter 4 first of all. Chapter 4. Verse 6, God says to his nation, "Keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, the nations, the Gentiles, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." Please take that to heart. The only thing that makes us as wise and important and of greatness, this is what God would have people to see. Look at verse 6 again. "Keep therefore his commandments and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, that shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people." If they do what? If they keep the commandments of God. For what great nation is there that hath a God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is whensoever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that hath statutes and ordinances so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Never forget these words. This is the most important heritage that God has given to man. Now, chapter 7. Chapter 7. Well, evidently, the world is looking upon the nation of Israel at that time and thinking great things of them. And so let's see God's comment, starting at verse 6 in chapter 7 of Deuteronomy. "For Thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a people for his own possession. Here is that treasure again. Above all peoples that are upon the face of the earth. Now, this is why God chose them. Listen well. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loveth you, and because he would keep the oath which he sware unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, who keepeth covenant and loving kindness with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. How humbling. Israel feeling proud, the nations looking upon them, and God says, let me make a comment about that. I did not set my love upon you or choose you because of your greatness, but because of my love for you. There's no pride in being among the people of God personally. Now, let's look at chapter 32. 32. And look at verse 8. We're talking now about the uniqueness of the nation of Israel. Verse 8. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the children of men, he set the bounds of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the lot of his inheritance. He found him in a desert land and in a waste howling wilderness. He compassed him about. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye. So please notice, God says he arranges things that we can see and understand. It says, according to the number of the children of Israel. A remarkable statement. We'll stop there for now and pray to God, and then perhaps read a little more as we go along. Our Father, we are glad that though that plan did not include us as a nation, we, the peoples, the Gentiles who speak, yet, our Father, we see that ultimately thou didst include us. And the book from which we read this morning is that law that thou didst give to the nation of Israel. We thank you, Father, for that nation. We know what they are as individuals. We know what they are according to the flesh. But we know also, Father, what thoughts you have in mind for them and what your ultimate purposes are for them. And thou shalt ultimately bring them to pass. So as we consider Israel for this hour, we pray that we shall understand your workings. Bless us to this end, we pray. We look to thee for good. We confess our sins, be faithfully just to forgive and cleanse, and glorify the name of thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you consider the Old Testament, there are many ways to look at it. You can look at it in this threefold way. You can look at it, first of all, as God working among men. No individuals, no particular peoples, and I said that peoples in the plural mean nations, not like 50 people, but if you have China and Japan and Russia and India, they are peoples of the earth. But God, at first, had no particular people in mind. But he said, I'm going to start with a particular people, and that is Abraham. And now, for the fourth time, I'm telling you that God started with Abraham and gave him one child. Then Isaac, he gave one child that he was going to bless. He gave Jacob, and then Jacob, he gave 12 sons. And we found that after 215 years, there were 70. And after 215 more years, there were 2 million. And that is what we read about. At first, they were not multitudinous. And at the same time, if some were to boast about Abraham, and that's what all the children of Abraham in the New Testament did. Whenever anybody would insult them or speak derogatorily of them, they would draw themselves up and say, "We be sons of Abraham." I want you to see what God made every Israelite confess when he came before God and brought a basket of fruit. This is what he had to say to the priest. He said, "My father was a Syrian ready to perish." Humbling, isn't it? That's what Abraham was. A Syrian in Ur of the Chaldees ready to perish. And God reached down and chose him. He had to start somewhere. And this is what is so sad. That even when God started with our first parents in their innocency, they failed. So, he said, "I will start again." But then, every one of the whole earth, except Noah and his family, had gone astray. God said, "Every imagination of the thought of the heart of man is only continually evil." And he said, "I will destroy the earth." So, God has not chosen anyone because of their inherent righteousness. Some are relatively more righteous than others, but no one is inherently righteous other than the Lord Jesus Christ. So God worked with this man and that man, and everyone has failed. This is what is so sad, that the nation of Israel, and I brought this out, and I want to develop it now, that the nation of Israel at first was saved by grace. That's what I read to you in Deuteronomy 7. God said, "It was love. It was not your merit. It was my love, and it was my promise that I made to your fathers. That is why I chose you." And so you look at yourself and you say, "Why am I better off? Why am I better informed? Why do I have more light from heaven than others?" The Israelite could say, "Because my father, a Syrian ready to perish, God in love reached down and lifted him up and has brought me into existence and has passed on through his descendants the truth of God and the statutes and the judgments." God said, "This is your wisdom. The only thing that you will have to boast about is that I've given you statutes and judgments and you keep them. And so do not boast about the Bible you hold, how much truth you hold." God said, "Boast about your keeping those laws and those testimonies." Then he told them, "It was my love that caused me to choose you." Now, this is what happened, and I have to give you a little information about it. There were different covenants that God made as he went along, and he made a covenant with Noah at the first, and if the sun ever comes out after the rain, if you look up at the sky, you'll see a rainbow. At times you've seen them. And whatever man may think, God said, "When I see it, I'm going to remember the flood, and I make a covenant that I will never destroy the whole earth again by water." So God has been making covenants from the very first. So you have the covenant with Noah, and then you have the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. And then you come to Exodus 19, and then chapter 24, and you have another covenant that's brought in beside. Now, the first covenant is the only covenant that God can use to save sinful souls. For this reason, when a man approached our Savior and asked what he had to do to be saved, he said, "You tell me." He said, "What does the law say?" And he mentioned all these things that were in the law. And when he finished, the Lord Jesus said, "That's right. You keep all these things and you'll live. That's right." And the man knew that it was impossible. And you should know it's impossible. They are there, and this is the perfect will of God. But God knew that man could never keep them, and yet this is his standard. This is a manifestation of what is right and wrong in God's sight. So do not look at man's estimate of what is right and wrong, but look at God's estimate. And God says, this is what you are to do. So that comes in, and man would abandon the covenant of Abraham and would go and lay hold on the Mosaic covenant to his own destruction. I'll have to let you see a little bit about that. Turn to Romans 4. You must see these passages because you're going to have more covenants coming into existence. Romans chapter 4. Verse 13. For not through the law was the promise to Abraham or to his seed that he should be heir of the world, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they that are of the law are heirs, faith is made void, and the promise is made of none effect. For the law worketh wrath. But where there is no law, neither is there transgression. For of this cause it is of faith, that it may be according to grace, to the end that the promise may be made sure to all the seed. You say, well, so this is God's explanation about the law. Yes, turn to chapter 7. You'll have to dwell on these things later, and please do. But listen in chapter 7 about the law. It says, first of all, that in chapter 7, look at verse 10. And the commandment which was unto life. Remember, God says, this do and thou shalt live. The commandment which was unto life I found to be unto death. Verse 11. For sin, finding occasion, through the commandment beguiled me, and through it slew me. Now this is God's description of his law. So that the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and righteous, and good. Did then that which is good become death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might be shown to be sin by working death to me through that which is good, that through the commandment sin might become exceeding sinful. You say, now I'm beginning to understand a little bit about this covenant of Moses. Now, one other portion, just a glance at it, in Galatians 3, you have to look at that. Galatians 3, Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet when it has been confirmed, no one maketh it void or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham were the promises spoken, and to his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. This is the ultimate seed. Many seed, yes, but ultimately, Christ. In thee shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. This is the ultimate seed. Verse 17. Now I say, a covenant confirmed beforehand by God, the law which came 430 years after, doth not disannul, so as to make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no more promised, but God hath granted it to Abraham by promise. What then is the law? Understand now. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise hath been made, and it was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator. Verse 21. If there had been a law given which could make alive, verily righteousness would have been of the law. But Scripture hath shut up all things under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. Look now at verse 23. But before faith came, we were kept in ward under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed, so that the law is become our tutor, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. That's all that I can tell you about that covenant. I want to tell you about two more covenants that came along. You'll find that when a great sin was committed, when Balaam taught Balak how to corrupt the children of Israel, and great sin was committed, the judgment of God fell, and Phinehas, with a shaft, went and destroyed those that were sinning. And when God did it, he said, "My heart goes out to Phinehas, because he hath assuaged my anger by feeling judgment and vengeance against his sin." And he said, "I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with him, and he will be my priest forever." Now, I told you how God chose one tribe, the tribe of Levi, one family, and now, as the families go along, we have come to Phinehas, and God says it is going to be through Phinehas that this priesthood is going to develop. Many things in relation to that and Eli in 1 Samuel, but I can't tell you any more. One other covenant. You'll find something in the scripture spoken of as the sure mercies of David. That is the covenant that God made with David. Now, we have a certain family that's to be the priesthood, and there was to be a certain family that is to bring forth the Messiah, the King of Israel, and it is to be of David's family. Do you remember at Christmas? Where is he that is born King of the Jews? And the Jews said, "Why, in Micah 5 you read that, in Bethlehem of Judea, the city of David." And so this is where the Messiah was born. So these are the covenants that come along. All right, I have to tell you about this now. You can look at the Old Testament according to the dwelling places of God. The first place that God dwelt with man was in the garden. He was expelled. And then for all that time, until the calling of the nation of Israel and the building of the tabernacle, God did not dwell among men. But when the tabernacle was built, it said that God came into that tabernacle, and he dwelt in the midst of Israel. All right, that tabernacle continued until they came to the promised land, and in the time of Solomon, the tabernacle was set aside, and a temple was built. God was again dwelling in the midst of Israel, but not in the tabernacle, but in the temple. And I can only mention this. The tabernacle is a picture of the people of God as they go through life with Christ. But the temple is a picture of the people of God in the millennium when the Lord Jesus Christ has come to earth in his glory and is in the midst of that temple. That's all I can tell you about it. And so Solomon's temple lasted until 586 when Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed that temple. And then for 70 years, God was no more dwelling in the midst of Israel because he had no place in which to dwell. But you'll find after 70 years of judgment that God had pronounced upon them, he said that they were going to be restored. So I want you to remember this, because this restoration that you'll find that occurred in when Cyrus in 538 gave his commandment and they started to come back, this restoration is a picture of the ultimate restoration of the nation of Israel in the future. This is a picture of it. And so it started, and you will discover that as the temple of Solomon was destroyed in 586 B.C., you will discover that the temple of Zerubbabel was completed in 516 B.C., 70 years later. So God, again, is able to come and be in the midst of his people. Now, that temple continued until B.C. 20, at what time Herod began building a temple. You'll find in John chapter 2 concerning that temple. The Savior said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And they said, why, 46 years hath this temple been a building and you're going to destroy it and raise it up in 3 days? That gives us a clue. That means that at 20 BC it started and this was 26 AD. Isn't that remarkable? So here is the Lord Jesus, about 30 years of age at that time. And God is in that temple. There's so many things I want to tell you. You'll only find in Matthew chapter 23, God says through his son that he is in that temple. So even though they were wicked sinners, God said, I am in that temple. All right. That temple lasted from 20 BC to AD 70, 90 years. It was destroyed by Titus and the Roman army. And since then, the nation of Israel has had no place in which God has dwelt in the midst. Instead of God being in the midst of them, and they surround God, as they did in the wilderness and in that tabernacle, they have had no center, and they have been dispersed to the ends of the earth. God said he was going to do it. I'll anticipate it and tell you about it. It says that when they treated the Lord Jesus that way, God sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. And so they've had no place to worship. God is not dwelling in the midst of them. Now I want to tell you about two more temples. There is going to be built a temple again. You'll find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It says the Antichrist, the son of perdition in the coming days, is going to be sitting in the temple of God, setting himself forth as God. But that's not God's temple. He will be destroyed, and all that pertains to him will be destroyed. But then you may read in Ezekiel 40 to 48, and I take it to be a literal temple that is going to be built during the millennium. So these are the temples, God in the midst and out of the midst of Israel. Think on those temples. Now, you have to think of it this way. Think of the word theocracy, monarchy, and dependency. The theocracy began when the nation of Israel was brought into existence. There's only been one nation, one, that ever was a theocracy. America is not a theocracy. A theocracy is one over whom God rules. And even the nation of Israel that had that condition rejected it. The theocracy lasted from Exodus chapter 19, when chapter 12 they left Egypt. That is when the theocracy lasted, until 1 Samuel, when the nation of Israel said, make us a king like all the nations. And that is when the theocracy ended, and that is when the monarchy began. And they chose Saul, who was head and shoulders above the people. And from King Saul unto Zedekiah, that was the monarchy, when one man was ruling over the nation of Israel. And that lasted some 490 years. And then in 586 BC, that monarchy ended, and then you have the dependency from Israel from that day to this has never had a king. God tells us about that in the prophecies. I will show them to you in the will of God later. But here they are, and now that final temple that has been destroyed, you'll see that they are dependents, and though they have another temple built beginning in 20 BC of Herod, and that one begun and completed in 516 BC by Zerubbabel, they have never had a king. They have never been independent anymore. And they will never have another king until the Savior comes back. That king who did come, but time is gone. Let us pray. Now, Father, we are thankful for the way that you work among men. Lord, it seems so strange to have those that you've chosen to rise so high and then to fall so low. for you to have been so gracious to them and for them to have been so unappreciative. And yet we see throughout the years, though it seems that you've forgotten man, you tell us the Lord remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We are thankful, our Father, that you remember all of these things. They are never forgotten. And we are thankful that as you fulfilled your promises, all the prophecies you've made have come to pass in the past. So, Father, we are thankful that everything that you tell us concerning the future shall come to pass as well. So help us to realize that. Help us to understand the great position that the nation of Israel has had and ultimately shall have again. But let us understand the physical and the spiritual aspects of it, we pray. So, if there is no one here this morning who knows thee as the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, may they, by faith, trust the Lord Jesus, and then may they know what it is to be under not the law that brings the curse, but under that promise, that covenant of promise, that whosoever believeth shall not be put to shame. Bless us to this end, we pray. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.